We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You have all received your handouts this morning, or this evening, actually, in Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 15. You can see that that is our text. And so you do have our translation for you supplied of that text. Let us read our text and go into its teaching. This is a portion of Jeremiah wherein we have what we might call an exposé of the mindset and attitude of those of Judah and Israel to a larger scope. Israel has already, the northern kingdom, gone into captivity to Assyria at the point that Jeremiah is prophesying. Judah has yet to go into captivity, but they will do so, and that is what God is prophesying through Jeremiah. That Babylonian captivity that's coming up. When I think of this, the expose nature of the writing, I was caused to think of a time when some of us were reading Jeremiah. We're just reading through the book. And in the beginning chapters, so these chapters would certainly be included in what we had read. And I remember Rosie making a statement that this sounds like he's writing to the church today. And I absolutely agreed. He is talking about the underlying attitudes that we find so often in the Church of Jesus Christ at large today. Some of the manifestations of it are, of course, not the same. We do not see physical idolatry happening in the United States. We certainly see idolatry, especially when we define it the way, for instance, the New Testament would define it in the writings of Paul. Colossians 3:5 comes to mind. Covetousness, which is idolatry. But I'm talking about physical idolatry. We don't see statues dotting the American landscape that are literally and consciously worshipped. Actually, think of different things that one might say in rebuttal to that. Well, here's a statue to some American figure. That's kind of worshipped. Yes, but not consciously so. It's not like people are ascribing deity to this one or that other statue. You do not see shrines and temples as you drive down the road. If any of you have been to India, it's not India. This is that manifestation of the underlying attitude is not there in the United States. But the attitude that cropped up, that popped up in that physical idolatry in India, and that more conceptual, we might even say theological, idolatry is the same. And what is theological idolatry? Well, that's when you want something. You want things to be a certain way. And so you shape a theology around your desire. And you call this Yahweh, your God. These days you call it Jesus. And yet it is not Jesus. It is not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a Jesus of one's own making. You hear it in things like this. That's not the Jesus I know. In rebuttal to something of the Jesus that we just lifted off of the page and presented one with, that's not the Jesus I know. Well, why is our knowledge to be counted infallible? Like the Jesus that you know must be the real one. Theological idolatry casts a Jesus according to one's own desires and calls it Jesus. Just like when the golden calf was made, they didn't give it a different name. They didn't assign it a name of their making. They didn't assign it even the name of where they, for instance, they. I'm not going to use the name because the law, which is fulfilled in us, Romans 8, verses 2 and 2 through 4, says not to even have their names on your lips, but I know the name of that bull deity that was in Egypt. That, like, why did they get the idea to make a golden calf? Why a calf? You know, why not a frog? Why not one of the alligators that would be in the Nile? Why was it a calf? Well, the calf was familiar because of the calf deity in Egypt. But when it was made, and you understand how it was made, right? You understand how it was formed. All men and women took off the golden earrings that were in their ears, gave them to Aaron. Aaron threw them into the fire, and out came this calf, he says. So it's a miracle. How can you fault me, Moses, when an obvious miracle took place? The narrative, of course, prior to that says that Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool. So it was a lie, but once made, it wasn't called the name of that Egyptian bull deity. It wasn't another made-up name. It was, this is Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. That's what I'm calling theological idolatry. And that happens not with the name Yahweh anymore, but with the name of the incarnate appearance and dwelling of Yahweh among those who would say that they worship Jesus, and they do in the most basic sense of that word, that of ascribing deity to him. We Christians recognize the Lord Jesus Christ to be God the Son. But where the same underlying attitude as we find in 6th century B.C. Judah is found in 21st century America, that same theological idolatry takes place when there is the theological shaping of a Jesus of one's own making. So the words of Rosie are correct. What I'm agreeing with, this sounds like the church of the American 21st century. Yes, the particulars, the specifics of some of the ways that was seen then are not seen now. But the spirit is there. The disposition, the mindset, the attitude is so often there. We'll see some of it today. Most of our text is what we call so often fairly straightforward. Most of it we'll be able to go through fairly quickly. When we get down to the last verse here, that's where the majority of our time will be spent. No, it doesn't have to be that much time in the 15th verse either. Let's read our text, though. We have yet to read it. Let's read our text. And then treat such a verse at a time. So Jeremiah 6, verses 10 through 15. Over whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is foreskinned, and they aren't able to pay attention. Behold, the word of Yahweh was to them for a reproach. They didn't delight in it. And I have been filled with the fury of Yahweh. I have been wearied to sustain. Pour it out upon a toddler in the outside and upon a confidential communion of choice young men together. Because also a man with a woman shall be taken, an old man with full days. And their house will be encompassed for others, fields and wives together. Because I will cause my hand to be stretched out over the dwellers of the land, an affirmation of Yahweh. Because from their little and unto their great, everyone is coveting acquisitiveness. And from a prophet and unto a priest, everyone is doing deception. And absolutely, they have healed the breaking of my people swiftly, saying, well-being, well-being, and there is no well-being. They were caused to be ashamed because they made abomination. Also, they aren't ashamed. I emphasize, aren't ashamed. Also, they haven't known to be embarrassed. For thus, they will fall among those falling in the time that I will have overseen them. Yahweh has said, they will be made to stumble. All right, to verse 10. Over whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Who can I speak to? Who can I testify to so that they'll actually hear me? God, it's as if he is looking out upon the land of Judah and saying, I can't find anybody who actually cares about what I say. This is similar to what the Lord kind of says in prospect when in Luke chapter 18, he says, yet when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Now, we can say, yes, he will find the faith on the earth. But the idea is that its rarity is striking. Now, the only ones that can have it are believers. Know that there will be believers at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are they. Hopefully they are we who shall be alive and remaining until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, that will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who will be caught up or snatched up in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trump, at that sound, the voice of an archangel, when the dead in Christ will have been raised first, and then we will be caught up to be with the Lord, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So you know that believers will be there. He does not say, as most of our conventional translations have rendered it, I actually don't know one that has not rendered it this way, as anarthrous. That is, in English, it comes over anarthrous, but it is arthrous in the original. That is a fancy way of saying our conventional translations render this with no article, but the article is there in the Greek. Thus, it is not when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? But it is when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? What is he saying? He's saying, as we make this comparison with Jeremiah and Jeremiah's mindset of Jeremiah's days, he's saying, though there will be believers there, those who have capacity, that is, they have ears to hear, but will they hear? Will he find the body of doctrine that has been delivered to the saints to keep, Jude 3, will he find that intact anywhere? So, sounds pessimistic, doesn't it? The way I'm speaking. But taking the lead from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is talking that way, he's saying, when the Son of Man comes, when the last days, they're not done, but when this phase, this life of the last days is done, this life part of the last days is done, at his second advent, will I be able to find the faith anywhere? That is, will I find bodies of believers that have kept this faith intact and safeguarded it from theological idolatry? So over whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is foreskinned. Now, again, our conventional translations are translating this uncircumcised, and that's the sense of it. I grant you that's the sense of it. But this is taking the noun and making it adjectival. Their ear is foreskinned. That is, their ear isn't identified with that putting off of the flesh that circumcision speaks of, that circumcision pictures. And therefore, they aren't able to pay attention. In other words, there's not a heart situation that makes it so that there's an affinity to listen to the Word of God. Behold, the word of Yahweh was to them for a reproach. They didn't delight in it. When you hear the Word of God, whatever it is, wherever we're coming from, whatever it is, it should be met in the Christian heart with absolute delight. I was telling our younger males that I just came out of scripture study with that someone had voiced to me, brave soul had voiced, not that I'm angry or reactionary to you at all to say this, but most people don't tell me this kind of thing. But somebody came up to me and said, do you think, I mean Leviticus, you know, Leviticus, it's this heavy, conceptual, theological, typical, hard. So do you think that our teenagers are getting this? Oh, our teenagers are getting this. We are talking about this. They've got a key. They've got the authorized key, where they write down every type and its meaning. And as we're going through Exodus, I'm not giving them the answers all the time. And I'm saying, okay, what's this mean? What is gold? And they know it's glory. And what is brass or copper? And they know it's judgment. And what is unleavened bread? It's the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the ascending burnt sacrifice? It's all of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ as seen and received by God the Father. What is the guilt offering? It is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, viewed in that aspect wherein it takes our guilt and our shame away. And we could just go on. And yes, they're getting it. But you see, there's this mindset, it's today, don't you see it everywhere, of what I had a Bible college professor who called it doctrinal smorgasbord. And he was against doctrinal smorgasbord. I remember him saying it like this, illustrating it like this. It's like a smorgasbord. You say, ooh, I'll have some of that. I like that. No, none of that. I don't like that. And he said, this is the attitude of so many of the believers today. Like, I don't want any of that. That's food. That's Christ. That's part of the Word of God, but I don't like that. I don't like that kind of teaching right there, but I like that. So give me all of this. Don't give me any of that. The word of Yahweh was, in the time of Jeremiah, here, not a delight, but a reproach. That is, if you spoke faithfully from and of the word of God, that was a reproach to you. You got patronized. You got insulted. You got dismissed out of hand. It was a reproach, not a delight. So the attitude that we come to the scripture with ought to be, I don't care what it says, it can say anything to me, for me, about me, through me, if it cuts through me, it's the word of God and it's a delight. The indictment is that they didn't delight in it. And so we need to teach what is variously called, to Peter, it was all the words of this life. To Paul, it was the whole counsel or all the determination of God. The Lord Jesus Christ would quote Deuteronomy, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But where, he asks, may I find a circumcised ear that's able to hear it? Verse 11, and I have been filled with the fury of Yahweh. See, that's in the doctrinal smorgasbord. The fury of Yahweh is part of the, I don't want any of that. But it's sitting here. It's here in the pages of Jeremiah. I have been wearied to sustain. Pour it out. What? Pour out this fury. Pour it out upon a toddler in the outside and upon a confidential communion of choice young men together. What is a choice young man? They're not necessarily, it's just because of their age, they are not choice. But that's how this word is used. This word is used of younger men, like choice in the sense of eligible. All right, now they have a confidential communion. That is, there's a group of young men, and what are the young men in 6th century BC Judah like? Well, they're not choice, but they're, as far as you think, as far as looks go, as far as strength goes, you know, they're not the older men. They're the choice young men. This comes from a word that means to choose. He's saying on a toddler outside, like a toddler, you know, playing outside, and those older, those young men who have groups, wherein they have a confidential communion. Pour this wrath out upon Jerusalem. The idea is just pour it out indiscriminately because you're not finding anybody who is having the spirit that would exempt them from such a judgment. Because also, a man with a woman shall be taken. You could translate this a husband and a wife, because there's no separate words for such things in Hebrew, also in Greek. An old man, also an old man with full days. This word old man here is zaken. Some of you have heard that word before, and some of you say that word quite often. So an old man with full days In other words, okay, it's from the toddler to the old man and everything in between. Pour out this fury of Yahweh and their house. Note, one house, but the plural there. So their collective house, Jerusalem, Judah, will be encompassed for others, most literally. That is, the city of Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. So we have not just expose, but theodicy. Do you remember what a theodicy is? It is a vindication of God's justice. We've got the expose. In other words, we're going to expose the thinking of Judah and the actions of Judah. But the theodicy is we're seeing God's justice, and we're seeing him justified in what he does, vindicated in what he does. You see it in the judgment that is following the expose. Here's why. Here's the situation. Here's the state. Here's what God's doing given that state. What he's doing is the theodicy of the expose. Verse 12, and their house will be encompassed for others, fields and wives together, because I will cause my hand to be stretched out over the dwellers of the land. An affirmation of Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is huge. Yahweh is immense. Yahweh is, as Solomon put it, if we spoke of size, the heaven and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you, let alone this house that I have built. So picture the being that is bigger than our universe stretching his hand out over Jerusalem. The idea is his hand is stretched out to judge it, to do it the prophesied damage. It is an affirmation of Yahweh. It's sure to take place. Verse 13, because from their little and unto their great, everyone, this is important, we're not saying everyone, but every space one. There's two ways to say that in Hebrew. This is the one with the space that should be put. Each one of them, everyone is coveting acquisitiveness. That is, greed prevails. It's from they learn it from the time they're little until they are the old, until they are great, and this greatness usually comes by the success in acquisitiveness or covetousness. Let's just keep bouncing off of this thing that we've gotten from Rosie, right? Let's just keep bouncing off of that. Is this today? Is this here? Do you see how parents, even Christian parents, are from a very small child teaching that child how to save money so that they can buy things? Like it's, and there is this program of we're going to teach them how to be like us to get stuff. So from the smallest, the little, unto their great, everyone is coveting covetousness or acquisitiveness. And from a prophet and unto priest, everyone is doing deception. Come on. Everyone. We saw it a couple weeks ago. You find one person in Jerusalem who seeks God. You find one. God says, I'll spare the whole place. You find one. So every one is not an exaggeration here. Now, it would not be. It is not quite so marked in our time. If we're going to say that this looks very much like our time, let's also say it's not exactly like our time. Not everyone, not every believer, right? And we want to be some of those believers to borrow language from the book of Daniel, as Daniel was described. We want to be a company of those believers that make up a cadre around Jesus Christ who are not like the norm, but as it was said of Daniel, who is of a different spirit, or is of an excellent spirit. Verse 14, and absolutely, they have healed a breaking of my people swiftly. Here's how they do it. Saying, well-being, well-being. And there is no well-being. All right, now this is the one, I thought it was 15. It's actually going to be this one. It's going to be 14. This is where we spend a little bit of time. They absolutely have healed the breaking of my people swiftly. Now, you understand that they're not saying they have absolutely healed this breaking. He's saying that they've absolutely done it swiftly. That this is the way that they have done this, which isn't really healing this breaking. Okay, so there's a breaking. You can remember this Hebrew word very easy. When you break something, we say to shivers. It's smashed to shivers. This is shever. That's how I've remembered it. All right, shever is a breaking, and shaver is to break. So there is a breaking of God's people. There's a breaking that's going to kind of come upon them as a shock. That's going to be the Babylonian invasion, the Babylonian captivity. But there was a brokenness. There was something wasn't right. It was damaged that would bring on that Babylonian captivity. But the prophet and priest of verse 13, every one of which is doing deception, is doing it largely like this, by healing the breaking of that people swiftly. Now, let me explain what that means. Our conventional translations usually render it something like they have healed the breach of my people, not so much with a word that means swift, but like a Band-Aid thing. Like, I can't recall the word right now. They have done it, like they didn't do the job all the way. They did it partially. Not really partially, but fast. This is a fast, you get a fast answer for that problem. Absolutely, they have healed the breaking of my people swiftly, saying, well-being, well-being. And there is no well-being. Now, what they're saying is, shalom, shalom, in Hebrew. Now, usually you translate that, or you're used to saying, oh, that means peace. I don't have a problem with that. I think it's bigger than peace. I think that peace is a part of shalom, but that shalom is bigger. It's broader than peace. It's overall well-being. The form is just a slight alteration of that word in the word that we're calling wellnesses in its plural in our Leviticus study when we talk about the sacrifice of wellnesses. It's this word family here. But I don't have a problem with peace. You're translating this as peace. In the New Testament, when you see what would in the Old Testament be this word, and it's being quoted, in the New Testament, it's Irene, and that is the word that means peace. So I have no problem with translating this as peace. For instance, Melchizedek was first the king of Salem. And it says that this is translated as king of peace. He's the king of shalom. That's what he is. He's the king of shalom. And they're translating that as peace. All right? So I have no problem with peace. But once you know that this is the word that in the New Testament gets translated as irene in Greek, or what we would translate as peace in English, then doesn't this sound very much like something in the New Testament? In 1 Thessalonians 5, when they are saying peace, peace, suddenly destruction comes upon them like birth pains on a pregnant woman. So in both of the cases where we have Old Testament example here, New Testament example, 1 Thessalonians 5, in both cases where you've got this, this is the mantra, if you would, stated twice like that, both times it's not real. Both times this is told to a group of people. This is told to the populace, but it's not that way. It's not true. Okay, now, does this sound like today? I tell you, this sounds like today. This sounds like, particularly to me, this sounds like today. We'll never be accused of this. We get accused of the opposite. We'll never be accused of this. There are, do you notice it? Do you see it? I mean, I don't do too much. I don't want to really be on the cutting edge of, you know, what popular Christianity looks like today. So I'm thinking, if you're not me, if you're me and you see it, you must be able to see it. There is a certain flavor of church that grows really fast. And it's kind of all about Christianity is fun. Christianity is a perpetual party. Christianity is, you know, it's about joy. Yes, it is. It's about peace. Yes, it is. You know, it's about celebration. It's about fun. It's about, you know, it's about just enjoying life. And I find, and I think that you will find if you think about it with me, that this kind of church that grows real fast, gets packed out real densely, is densely packed with quite young constituency. The quite young constituency can hear that without a glitch because they don't have problems yet. Now, I understand that young people have problems. I understand that there can be a young tier America, then they can have problems. You can come from a home with alcoholic parents. You have pain. I understand that. But I understand that it's usually not the norm in our country. And I all the time, think of verses like this one that I'm about to show you, when, like, if that's my church life, if this is my church experience, I call it mosh pit church. You know, it's like it's a concert. And there's a fan club here, and it's like that, okay? I think of this verse. I think if I go to church there, where is it? Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. In this thing I'm talking about, there's nothing wrong with our church. There's nothing wrong with our assembly. It's that we live an adult life, and we live in reality, and we live with a very high value on truth. And that very high value on truth, there are certain results of that very high value of truth that those results hurt. Devotion renders you vulnerable. Devotion makes it that you aren't of the Orwellian school. You know what I mean by the Orwellian school? I've used this term before. You know, I told them, I tried to get through to them, and you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Oh, well, you know. No, devotion a la Jesus Christ, that is devotion that is depicted in the cross, loves people deeply. And it can't find it easy to just move on when the object of its devotion is so terribly prized. When you begin to get older, then you have wayward children that tear your heart out. You may have gone through a divorce when you're in your early 20s. That probably doesn't happen. All right, so there's a kind of come to church and just be uplifted because Jesus is great. You know what? That's the understatement of the centuries. Jesus is great. But the great affliction that we live in right now is not great. The present distress is not great. And well-being is handed out like, oh, come on, there's just a silver lining behind every dark cloud. Let's move up. You're dampering the spirit of the party, okay? This church is supposed to be a party. No, church is supposed to be the realist's briefing. And we have great times of elation around our Lord Jesus Christ. The one I think about is the yearly elation. When at Christocentric Conference, we make that big circle here and hold hands and scream at the top, yell at the top of our lungs, all of us together, Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm not against it. And that feels so much better than the pain. But there's a breaking at times, and there is the kind of prophet or the kind of priest that passes out pat answers that basically say, oh, come on, stop being such a doldrums-driven person. I mean, what, you know, such a, what do they give the name of some woman? What is it? Debbie Downer. Okay, that's well-being that's not really helping me. What's going to really help you? Somebody came to, I was to meet a person just this last week. Do you remember this Sunday? If you notice, I cut out of here real fast on Sunday because I had to meet somebody at my house at 12:15. And so we got done at 12. I went over to 12:15. I'm supposed to meet this person whom I had met earlier this week. It's not important what it is, but they didn't know who I was. I didn't know them. I got a text. There was this text information that's happening. Doesn't matter what it's about. Anyway, I'm supposed to meet this person on Friday and then on Sunday. And so on Friday, I don't know this person. They don't know me, or they think they don't know me. They're looking for the house, and they say I'm near you. I'm on Church Street. I'm near your house. I don't know where you are. And I said, well, I'll come out. I'm texting them. I'll come out. And so I immediately see this person, and this individual says to me, "Oh, you're Timothy. I've been to your church. My husband and I were coming for a number of weeks." And this is how she described it. She told me the reason why they didn't keep coming, which was a pragmatic kind of reason. But she said, "I really liked your church, because the churches that we have been going to are like a Christian pep rally. But yours, I felt like I was learning something. I felt like I was understanding the Bible." Okay, when there's a breaking, and the breaking comes in so many different forms, and this breaking in Jeremiah is divinely, there's a divine breaking that is in response to a volitional brokenness. In other words, we like it this way. We're choosing to be broken this way. And God says, okay, I'm going to have to break you this way. Then because of that, that's that. And I'm broadening this, and I'm saying there's breaking, right? There's breaking that isn't divinely imposed judgment, and there's breaking that isn't volitional breaking. But there's breaking that's the kind of breaking like, when you get a little older. I'm saying a little older than, just out of college or something, where life puts a hurting on you. I had a son, and from a previous marriage, and then the marriage fell apart, and then I became a believer, and his mother isn't a believer, and I'm torn up about my son now being raised by an unbeliever, and she's got full custody, and we don't get along. And that's not Christian pep rally stuff. You're not going to be helped by Christian pep rally there. You're going to be helped by doctrinal content. You're going to be helped by substance. That I need something from the Word that's divine viewpoint that I can live on and that I can make decisions from. I need a base of understanding the mind of God as revealed in the Scripture, and well-being isn't going to cut it. Well-being is not the call of the day. Now, when you become a believer and you have certain, you had a drug addiction prior to that, if you're a drug addict, you're welcome to come here. Like, we will receive you, and we don't want you to continue being a drug addict. All right, but we understand that people find themselves in places, and they deal, and they grapple, and they hurt, and there's problems, and those problems are deep-seated, and they're not answered by simple well-being. There are marital conflicts. There are relational problems. There are. How about this one? Even within the church. Okay? When I say to you, what do you think of? When I say to you, Matthew 18. What comes to mind if you're one of those people that knows the addresses, you know the book, chapter, and verse thing? What do you think of when I say Matthew 18? Probably you think church discipline. You shouldn't think church discipline. The only reason church discipline is being dealt with in Matthew 18 is because it's a small piece of the big thing in Matthew 18. What comes before and after church discipline? It's all about forgiveness. So that's the chapter where Peter asks the Lord, how many times must my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And it's up to seven times. And no, not up to seven times. That's the chapter that has that analogy in it that takes up the majority of the chapter. That's the chapter that has in it the analogy of the king who had the debtor who owed him astronomical amount of money, and the king just freely forgives him. And then he goes out and finds his fellow citizen who owes him a few denarii, and he takes him by the neck and he chokes him and said, pay me if you owe me anything. You know that? You know this one. I don't have to go any further. You're all biblically literate people. All right, I'm saying that all the time anymore. All right, you know that's all about forgiveness. Matthew 18, it only for like a snapshot, for a spotlight, deals with what about if this forgiveness doesn't happen and how can we get there by some church action? That's all. That's the only thing. But people think Matthew 18 and they think conflict. Matthew 18 is about the forgiveness that removes the conflict. I'm thinking I will have conversations, that I will start conversations with certain individuals like this. You know, hey, Timothy, how you doing? I'm not in hell, and I never will be, so I'm doing fine. How's life in the prison? And I'm thinking, they won't know what I'm talking about. And they still won't, because nobody here. I'm not letting it out the back. How's life in the prison? What do you mean, life in the prison? I mean the prison that God's got you in because you won't forgive that. You won't forgive some person. Okay, now, that's life. Where, as J. Vernon McGee would put it, he used to like to say, where the rubber meets the road. And he'd say it in that drawl, which I won't attempt to imitate. But that's life, where the rubber meets the road. The drug addict. Oh, the guy with that marital situation that you said, yeah, and there's that kind of pain, and there's this kind of pain. But there's pain that happens, unfortunately, just within the midst of us. And in those times, Well-being is not going to fit the bill. In those times, we need the doctrine of the cross that undergirds the whole superstructure here. And we can talk up here on the third floor on that particular beam. We're going to lay that floor. We can talk now about forgiveness, because we've got some foundation for that forgiveness. The foundation, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid. 1 Corinthians 3:11, which is Jesus Christ. So he's the substance, okay? He's it. He's not an easy answer. He's not a misused verse. He's not a pat answer that you give somebody who's not going to really think about it, but that's going to help me for now. Well-being. Go into Mosh Pit Church. You may feel really well for a while, but you still have this thing you got to deal with. And God's complaint through Jeremiah is, look, these guys are about deception, and they're, as we saw last week, they're about a man, his hand. That is, they're thinking, how can I quickly get this person happy so that I can go have a cookout with my family? And my people swiftly, like Band-Aid stuff, saying well-being, well-being, and there is no well-being. There are times where we have to, with the Word of God, deal. You know, get down and get dirty. And say the things that Jeremiah is not popular over. We have not seen how Jeremiah pays for this talk yet. Later on, we're going to see him put into a dungeon. We're going to see him. We're going to see God tell him, "I want you to write down everything you've ever said." How can he do that? That's a tall order. I want you to write down everything you've ever said and then give it to the king. And the king takes a penknife, and as they read through everything Jeremiah said, he'd take it and slice a piece of that paper and throw it into the fire until he's done that with the whole thing that Jeremiah wrote. So God tells Jeremiah, this is way deep later in the book, he'll tell him, do it again. Write everything that you just wrote, do it again. And Jeremiah wrote it all again. And it says, and he added things to it. So he had forgotten some things. So you got the fuller version of Jeremiah. I don't think this is how it actually happened, because the first one was all cut up and thrown in the fire. But you know that the Septuagintal Jeremiah is about a third shorter than the Hebrew text that we have. There's this real truncated version compared to the Hebrew, that Greek translation, and it's not in the same order. But anyway, we haven't seen yet what happens to him as a result of saying these things. But saying these things in a generation to which the Word of God is a reproach rather than a delight, that can't hear because of its foreskinned ears, there's no well-being there. Verse 15, they were caused to be ashamed because they made abomination. But now this looks like, this, you understand, even just humanly speaking, this cannot be a contradiction. Even humanly speaking, nobody contradicts them. Sometimes they do. But very seldom do people contradict themselves, like one sentence and then the next one is a contradiction. That usually they say something and then they keep talking and down the road, unaware of the cognitive dissonance, they say something else. And wait a minute, these two things, separated by a lot of talk and time, actually contradict each other. You don't think it's a contradiction when those things that would appear contradictory are right next to each other. And look at this one. They were caused to be ashamed because they made abomination. Also, they aren't ashamed. Wait a minute. You just said they're caused to be ashamed, then you said they aren't ashamed. You know that can't be a contradiction. Even if you didn't believe in the inspiration of the Scripture, you know it can't be a contradiction because you believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. But even if you didn't believe in that, you wouldn't think. That's just like one line and then the next line contradicts. You'd say people know, especially when they're writing it down like that, that this appears contradictory. So it can't be. How is this that they were caused to be ashamed and they weren't ashamed? Well, do you remember this biblical idiom that I've told you about? I think it's in Jeremiah, but it's probably way back when we started. Do you remember this biblical idiom where when you expect something and it doesn't happen, that biblically that's called being ashamed? Like, I had this expectation and then I was ashamed because the expectation wasn't met, because it didn't happen. And so hope deferred makes the heart sick, right? And if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. So hope for hope's sake is not a good thing. Hope in a lie is devastating. When one hopes and then they find that the hope is disappointed, that's called being ashamed. Now, it's not, understand it like this, it's not that they have anything to actually be ashamed of in the sense of they should be humiliated or they should be. No, we go through life and we don't know. We don't know what life has for us most of the time. And so we have something even when we discover the will of God. We have a trial and error experience sometimes. And as Ecclesiastes will put it, send out portions to six and even to seven. Because you don't know what will be successful, whether this or that. And this is in the end of the book when you're not dealing with a lot of repented of Solomonic thinking. He's saying, we're going for this. Well, okay, we're going for this. Try it this way and that way and the other way and every which way but loose. And let God prosper whichever one that he so wills. And so if I give a portion to six and even to seven, because I don't know which one will take off, what if the seventh one is the last one? There's no reason to be ashamed of the first that didn't pan out. And there's no reason to be ashamed of the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth. The seventh, this is God. And he often leads us in these ways where, I don't know, I'm Isaiah 50 verse 10. I'm God's servant and I walk in darkness and don't have light, but I obey the voice of God's servant. That is, I'm obeying the Lord Jesus Christ consciously in what I know he said. But there's a lot that I don't know as to the particulars of my situation, as to the specifics of my circumstances. So it's not like the ashamed is embarrassment, but watch this now. They were caused to be ashamed. Caused, this is a hifil in Hebrew. That's where we're getting the cause thing. In other words, it wasn't like they were ashamed just in and of themselves. They were caused to be ashamed. Who caused them to be ashamed? God caused them to be ashamed because they had an expectation of well-being, and there is no well-being. Babylon's coming. Whether you say well-being or not, okay, so they, now watch this language, they were caused to be ashamed. That's what we've been calling over and over the prophetic past, all right? Something that God is saying is happening, but it's so certain that it's going to happen that we put it in a past tense. So the idea is they will be ashamed because they made abomination. It's why God's side of the breaking is happening. Also, they weren't ashamed. Now, this is an indictment, and this is the kind of thing, this is not the, like, oh, what I thought would happen didn't happen. That's not this. This is the kind, like, you need to be ashamed because of the abomination that you did. But they weren't ashamed. I emphasize, aren't ashamed. Also, they haven't known to be embarrassed. Most of our conventional translations will translate this as they don't know how to blush. That is, you know what, you ought to be ashamed of this. But there was an arrogance in their rebellion, and there was a propping up of self so that. Ever meet the person that's just right all the time? And we're not talking about they're usually correct conceptually. We're talking about that person who, come hell or high water, they're not going to admit that they were wrong. That's Judah. That's Judah right here. They weren't embarrassed, but they should have been. For thus, that is because of these things, They will fall among those falling in the time that I will have overseen them. That is, once we can look back and say, I oversaw, and remember, oversee is in two senses. That you, God can oversee for mercy, for loving kindness, to do something that humans would think is good. And God can oversee in the sense where there's discipline here at best and judgment at worst. And this is the latter of those. Yahweh has said they will be made to stumble. In other words, you think you're stable. You think, I can walk. You know, I can stand. I can walk. But God's saying, not when I push you down. You're not a match for me when I make you stumble. You can begin to see why, given the exposed mindset, given the expose, why Jeremiah is not the most popular guy in Judah. He speaks to their heart, not like to their heart, like, oh, that warms my heart. But he speaks as to what is in that heart. And he finds a condition, a heart condition, that isn't as God would have it. And then he assigns the necessary consequences for that, which are not welcome. Jeremiah 6, 10 through 15. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.